They must have enjoyed that first shower, mustn't they? You can see the elation and the joy and just the enthusiasm of Super Mario particularly. That was a rescue which captured the attention of the whole world, broadcast as it was live on TV, for 69 days. 33 Chilean miners had been trapped 700 metres underground, 5 kilometres away from the mine's actual entrance. 17 days passed after the incident before those on the surface received confirmation that the men below were still alive. And as we saw, a hole had to be bored, a capsule had to be made before each of the men could be safely winched to the surface on the 13th of October 2010. Doesn't time fly amidst wild scenes of jubilation? The miners who came to the surface, again as we saw, had to wear sunglasses to protect their eyes, so long had they been living in darkness underground. It's thought, as we heard, that more than 1 billion people were watching the rescue happen on video stream across the world. And I remember going to work that particular morning. We were living in the UK, watching the miners come out. I was watching it with my kids over breakfast, and I remember going to work that morning with an extra spring in my step. You may recall similar releases from captivity which brought about joy. Stuart Diver was the sole survivor from a landslide which happened in the ski resort of Thredbo back in 1997, which killed 18 people, including his wife. And his dramatic rescue captured Australia's attention in the same way. Or it might be a moment of political liberation that you can recall, the release of Nelson Mandela from 27 years imprisonment in South Africa back in 1990, subsequently becoming that nation's president. Similar scenes of elation and joy were seen on that occasion by many. We're familiar, aren't we, with dramatic rescues and releases from all kinds of captivity. And it's this that we're hearing about today in our reading from Matthew. We discover in Matthew that the time has finally come. The way had been prepared. The undercoat had been painted. Jesus had been protected, we've seen, throughout the whole course of his infancy. His public arrival, we discovered, has happened in the event of his baptism, where he has been declared to be God's chosen Messiah, God's King, God's very own Son, in fact. We saw last week how he'd been tested by the devil in the wilderness, confirming his identity as the true and the legitimate Son of God, the Son God had sent to save others. And having passed that test and everything else, the time for his public ministry to commence has finally come. And it coincides with another event Matthew tells us about, a different kind of imprisonment. And that's the imprisonment of Jesus' identified forerunner, John the Baptist. And so a pattern of things to come is our first point of two this morning, a pattern of things to come. John the Baptist had been sent, again as we've been hearing, to prepare the way for Jesus, to prepare the way for the Lord, is how Matthew recorded it for us back in chapter 3 and verse 3, quoting the prophet Isaiah. John the Baptist had been the nominated herald to announce the coming of Jesus. However, John the Baptist's ministry had a shelf life. It expired at the hands of King Herod, who we learn later in the Gospel, Matthew chapter 14, and indeed in the other Gospels as well. King Herod, who had John imprisoned because John was saying some pretty awkward things about the fact that Herod had taken his brother's wife to be his own. It sure would have made for an uncomfortable family Christmas at the table, particularly if one of the added guests at the table was God's prophet, John the Baptist. "Can you pass the salt, please, John?" Herod may have said. "Well, how about first you hand over your brother's wife?" John would have said in reply. The rest of the table falls silent, not knowing where to look. But rather than paying attention to John and repenting, Herod had John the Baptist thrown into prison, where later he would be killed. John's imprisonment coincided with Jesus' next move, whereby he entered the public arena, in effect filling the space vacated by John, the time for preview was now over. It was time for the main event in Jesus to begin. What we see is a pattern of things to come. How did things fare for John the Baptist? John the Baptist leaves school, having chatted with his career advisor. He says to him, "God's calling me to be a prophet. I've got the uniform and the diet which fits with this career vocation. The clothing made of camel's hair, the locusts and wild honey mentioned back in chapter 3 and verse 4. The career advisor looks up his books to consider career opportunities, even life expectancy for prophets of God. Prophets like Isaiah, Ezekiel and Jeremiah, and seeing all the heartache they had to endure, the careers advisor may have said to John, have you thought about something else? Something with prospects a little more promising. But John the Baptist is insistent. He cannot be deterred. And his life as a result does end up in the same place many of the prophets before him found themselves in. Imprisonment, hardship and persecution. Ultimately, it would cost him his life. And a worldly careers advisor may well have said, what a waste of a young life. He could have been a much better use in other fields. He certainly could have lived longer if he'd chosen something else. But this pattern wouldn't just stop with John the Baptist. The one he announced would be coming after him, the one he said was much greater than he, the one whose sandals he's not even worthy to carry, in Matthew 3 and verse 11, Jesus, his life, would follow the same course. Cut down in his supposed prime, extinguished before he could have made a real difference in this world, or so people may have thought. John the Baptist's life, imprisoned and headed for execution, was not merely a replay of other prophets' lives which had come before him. It was very much indicating the pattern for Jesus' life, which would soon follow. And we're given a strong hint of it in verse 17, where we're told the content of Jesus' ministry. Chapter 4 and verse 17. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." Is that a new message Jesus is preaching? Is that a new idea he's introducing to the world? Well, no. For look at what John the Baptist was preaching back in chapter 3 and verse 2. These were John's sermon notes, chapter 3 and verse 2. "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." John was preaching the same. And if it didn't go well for John, if it ended up with him being in prison and ultimately costing him his life, how might it end up for Jesus, I wonder? Would the outcome be any different for him at all? Now, knowing that all of you, I think, would have read the end of the gospel, I know you know the answer. Jesus' career prospects, his life advancement, would be cut rather short, preaching the same message as John the Baptist before him. And it's not just Jesus who will preach this message. Look at what Jesus commands his disciples to preach when he sends them first to the lost sheep of Israel in Matthew 10, verses 6 and 7. This is to be their message. The kingdom of heaven has come near, the implication with it being, of course, repent. Turn back to God. The same message again. The message proclaimed first by John, confirmed by the Son of God, Jesus himself, and passed on to the followers of Jesus to proclaim, is of God's kingdom breaking into this world, a new kingdom being established. And it's a confronting message because it says, live in line with this kingdom. Stop living the world's way and start living God's. It causes these two competing kingdoms to collide. On the 3rd of January this year, two players representing the Sydney Thunder in cricket's Big Bash were involved in a sickening collision as they both attempted to take a catch in the outfield. Cameron Bancroft and Daniel Sams collided. The irresistible force met the immovable object. It turns out, however, neither was entirely immovable, with Cameron Bancroft suffering a broken shoulder and a broken nose, and both of them being heavily concussed. That's what happens when collisions occur. The kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world are on a similar course. And when they collide, there will be carnage. John the Baptist and later Jesus bear witness to that. That's what we're seeing here. in the imprisonment of John a pattern of things to come. It did not fare well for John. It would not fare well for Jesus either. So maybe, just maybe, we're here today. Maybe we should change the message we preach. Preach a message that the world will find more acceptable. Preach about a kingdom of God that isn't so confronting or demanding, a kingdom of God that so much more affirms the kingdom of this world, that doesn't require so much change on the world's part. Maybe we can avoid the collision. But both John the Baptist and Jesus say, no, the collision is necessary. The pattern is just the same. The kingdom of God opposes the kingdom of this world and vice versa, so the collision is inevitable. It's very striking in that passage in Matthew 10 where Jesus is sending out his first disciples among the nation of Israel. He not only gives them clear instruction on what they are to preach and what they are to do, he also gives them teaching on how they should respond when they and their message are not being welcomed. Jesus knows confrontation and conflict and opposition is inevitable. Do we know it too? I think we do. Probably the more pertinent question to ask is, are we willing to endure the opposition with grace, humility, and faith, along with an unbending conviction not to depart from the message that essentially God's kingdom and the kingdom by which this world currently operates are at odds with each other? And so conflict will happen. Conflict can wear the best of us down, but conflict between these two realms is inevitable. Why would we carry on believing and declaring the message that God's kingdom is the one which will win in the end when doing so brings with it so much trouble? Because it's the message which, as well as stirring up conflict, also brings true light to this world. True light to this world is our second point this morning from what Matthew has written. Throughout his whole gospel, Matthew has been keen to point out how all this is happening, all that is happening, is occurring in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. The same is true here. It relates to Jesus' change of address. I imagine he had to notify the Jewish electoral roll of a new place of residence, relocating as he did from Nazareth to Capernaum, situated by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali. He needed some sticky change of address labels. The lands of Zebulun and Naphtali are significant because of what happened in them in the Old Testament. Being situated in the north as they were, they would have been among the first areas to succumb to invading armies from the north, the first within Israel to enter into darkness. But also later, when liberation came, they would have been the areas which experienced also the first light. Isaiah puts it in his prediction as the great light that will dawn on those living in the land of the shadow of death. And Matthew quotes from that passage in Isaiah chapter 9, the passage we also had read earlier, a passage we understand about the coming of the Messiah, a king who would carry the weight of God's government on his own shoulders, one whose kingdom would never end. Jesus' entry into these lands and the commencement of his public ministry by the shores of Lake Galilee meant this promised light that Isaiah spoke about was now eternally dawning. Yes, God's kingdom coming into the world in the person of Jesus brought with it inevitable conflict and judgment, but it also shed an irrepressible light promised long ago. And if you look at Isaiah, the coming of this light brings with it great joy. Great joy. Joy, I imagine, is very easy for us to overlook when we are burdened with trouble. Now listen to how Isaiah describes this great joy for us in verses 2 and particularly verse 3. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. Verse 3, you have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. Joy abounds when this new light dawns. We heard something of the joy experienced by those living on the surface as they witnessed the release of those captured Chilean miners who'd been stuck underground. We saw the joy, the extreme joy of the miners themselves. There was no holding back the cheers. That's what happens when rescue occurs and new light overcomes a dark situation. It's the joy Isaiah prophesied. Not just when the nation of Israel would be liberated from its political oppressors, but when people would be saved forever from eternal judgment and darkness. That's what Jesus entering this world came to deliver. Jesus, who alone held the power to release people from the dark forces of evil, from the stranglehold of death, and the grip Satan, who he has just resisted in the wilderness for himself, has over their lives. The opposition is worth it. The pain becomes bearable. Like a footballer enduring grueling pre-season training, endlessly running up hills and lifting weights in the gym, driven by the hope of experiencing grand final glory at the beginning of October. The Christian endures hardship and suffering now, knowing what that suffering in sharing the news about Jesus is accomplishing, the shining of God's light into souls that are darkened. The problem we encounter is, very often, we don't appear to see that light shining. On a Friday afternoon, as we minister to kids and youth in our local neighbourhood, do we see them visibly flooded and overwhelmed by God's light? Do they leave this place looking glorious and radiant? More often it's the leaders themselves who are left feeling overwhelmed, surrounded by darkness. Left to think, is any light from God being imparted at all? We persevere at what we do for the same reason John the Baptist and Jesus persevered at what they did. We persevere for the same reason apostles like Paul also persevered. The apostle who said in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 16 and 18, therefore we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is seen is eternal. And within the same chapter, in its earlier verses, Paul also says this, in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 6, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. In Jesus, God's light has truly shone. And in particular, it shone not just within Israel, but within the nations as well. Beginning, as Isaiah says, with the lands of Zebulun and Naphtali, which is filled with Gentiles, non-Jewish people, as well as Jewish people. Both are included. The light in Jesus has truly been shared. Believing this light doesn't necessarily lead to greater life expectancy or an easier life. It's often not great for worldly career prospects, if we're honest, and it certainly does not guarantee for us a gentle, easy retirement. But look again at those footballers who have put themselves through hell and back every year at pre-season training, not to mention the number of knocks they've taken while actually playing the game, whose bodies and sometimes even their minds are much worse for wear because of it, but who would do it all again for the joy of grand final glory. God's light has shone in the world through Jesus, and it will continue to shine, whatever the hardship, whatever the opposition, whatever the sickness, whatever the strain on relationships we may have to endure. I'm told there are certain lights here on earth that can be seen from space. The lights from major cities, highways, even Christmas lights, if they're concentrated enough, can be spotted. Or the greatest light which shines in this world is Jesus, which can overcome the greatest darkness, even the darkness of eternal judgment and death. So why wouldn't you want to enter into that light, to remain in that light, to live in that light, to bathe in that light, and do whatever you can to help others enter it also? Let's pray together. Father God, thank you that in Jesus the light has come. The true light has entered this world and it has shone in the darkness. And as hard as it tries, the darkness has not overcome it. May the light of Jesus continue to fill our own lives and the lives of many others too. And may it produce in us endurance and perseverance at sharing the news about Jesus, even when we encounter pushback, disappointment, and opposition. We pray, Lord, for your kingdom to come and for your will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. For your glory we pray. Amen.